I'd like you to open your Bibles or devices today to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 15 through 19, if you'd care to read along. It's a short passage again, found on page 1573 in the Pew Bibles. Now, here we're going to find another close encounter of Jesus, but this time a close encounter he has with some salespeople. Picking up in verse 15. Of Mark 11. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. See, the salespeople. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, isn't it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Now, on the surface, it may appear that Jesus was opposed to free trade and capitalism. That's not the issue here. However, he did object very strongly to greed and fraudulent business practices. You can find throughout God's word where he really condemns that. Now, what's going on here, let me explain a little bit. It appears that these merchants were cheating people who brought offerings to the temple. He called them a den of robbers, didn't he? First century Christian and Jewish historian Josephus tells us they conspired kind of a bait and switch. It was a scam that they had going on with the priests. The priest would refuse perfectly good sheep, goats, and doves that were being brought to be offered for more suitable animals, according to them. And those animals could be purchased, from those approved merchants that were working with them. But then those merchants would often, in turn, sell those very same sacrifices to someone else, now stamped with the priest's approval. They were kosher now. Hadn't been before. Not only that, these merchants were charging a rate of exchange, converting a Roman coin to shekels, that was just totally inappropriate and unnecessary. And in some cases, when people weren't able to bring their offerings because they were coming a great distance, well, once again, they would be sold some at high prices. The thumb was on the scale. And again, they were price gouging. You ever heard of that? God's never been happy with unscrupulous business practices, never. Yet even if these dealings had been honest and above board, citing Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11, Jesus expresses an objection to carrying out their business in the temple area. So even if it had been fair, what they were doing, they were not doing it in the appropriate place. God's house was never intended to be a marketplace. Never was. Now, some think it's odd that we have a policy here at this church against solicitation on church property. What's the harm in selling product at church? Now, we encourage doing business with God's people because they should be people of integrity, right? They should be. But we don't want people who gather here to feel pressure into buying something they otherwise would not, feel obligated to do so. Besides being a distraction, we also feel that it's not conducive with our objective to provide an atmosphere of just prayer and worship. Now, back to our story. Jesus was more than a little upset here. You get that? A little more than just a little upset. He flipped the merchants' tables over, scattering coins everywhere as doves would be flying the coop. We're told in John chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that he had earlier driven livestock and money changers out of the courts with a whip they'd fashioned by his own hands. Someone once told me that they saw all this as evidence that Jesus lost his temper. There's no doubt he was angry. We have to acknowledge that. But I assure you that his actions were measured and completely justified. The merchants and money changers may have felt like they got burned that day, but if Jesus had truly lost it, they'd have been toast. At any rate, they evidently didn't get the message the first time Jesus had cleared the temple. So it's as if this time he's declaring business closed, not just for the day, but forever. He wants them to get that message. Our text is clear that neither the merchants nor the religious leaders who conspired with them were pleased with this encounter with Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Think about that. Does that seem a bit rash? But think about how people who are controlled by greed and lust for power react sometimes whenever their selfish plans are threatened or when they're threatened to be exposed. Now, if you're wondering, well, what does all of this have to do with us? Hold on. God's word insists that the physical temple which Jesus cleared has been replaced with a spiritual one. Though it hasn't been all that long ago that I spoke on this subject here at Calvary at length, there's a Reader Digest version available for you today. Are you ready? If you missed it, or it could be a reminder for those maybe who were here when we talked about it, but give a listen to Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys or defiles, in the King James Version, God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, he's addressing the church collectively. If we were to put a little spin on this from the South, we'd say, you all are God's people. You all are. It's the idea that the church is God's temple. And the context here concerns a divisive spirit that was seriously harming the church in Corinth. Members were rallying behind, well, certain leaders instead of uniting in the imitation of Jesus. Oddly enough, the ones that were following were godly teachers, though, like Apollos or even the Apostle Paul himself. The issue was not that they were following some godly leaders, but they were making those spiritual mentors their primary sources for knowledge and wisdom, rather than doing as Paul would later urge them to do in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Think on that. In other words, follow me as I'm following Christ. Who's he really wanting them to follow? Christ, Jesus. And even in this section we just read, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's warning them, don't make me the one you're following. Follow Jesus. Follow him. Do that. Now, I probably am not going to tell you something you don't already know. The church has been divided for a long, long time. Talk about the church universal. There's no denying that some of the divisions that have happened in the church are because of legitimate doctrinal disagreements. The people just can't come to agree on something they believe is foundational. And so they may agree to assemble other places with other folks. Yet there have also been many church splits that have been the result of personality differences, charismatic leaders who insist they have a corner on the truth, and you can't truly follow Jesus unless you follow them. And sadly, some of these divisions have been because of very impure motives like greed and power struggles. I embraced the simple slogan of the Christian church many years ago. If we abandoned the teachings and traditions of men as our primary following and hold firmly the teachings of Jesus instead, we can find harmony among us. If we'll all just unite in following Jesus and his teachings, we can find harmony among us. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, though, love. and all things love. What would it be like if Jesus decided to clean house today? I mean, he cleared the temple then, and if we're the temple, what would it be like if he decided to clean house today? Is there any need to do that? Would he find anything in God's temple that hinders his people from pursuing a deeper relationship with him? Would he find some churches or assemblies to be a little more than marketplaces where those in charge are selling their wares? And if he turned the tables on those kind of gathering places, what would the reaction of the leaders be? Now, perhaps you're thinking right now, okay, of some church or denomination that you think's guilty of that. You think cleansing would be in order. But hold on a sec. We need to be real careful, and we need to really look at this house, right, at this temple, and be considering if there's anything that we need to be purging or clearing so that Jesus doesn't have to. Are you with me? We need to do that. Also, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. The one who joins with the Lord is one in spirit with the Lord. Hallelujah. But it says, so run away from sexual sin. Every other sin people do is outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Now listen, verse 19, you should know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit who is in you. You've received the Holy Spirit from God. You don't belong to yourselves because you were bought by God with a price. So honor God with your bodies. That's the New Century Version. Okay, so not only is the church collectively the temple of the Holy Spirit, so is each member of the church. Specifically here, Paul's addressing the importance of sexual purity among those who profess to be Christians. What if Jesus decided to clean house within us personally in that regard? Might there be some depraved thoughts or practices that need to be cleared? To be honest, I don't always see a lot of difference these days between the choices that Christians make and the choices the world makes in this regard. How is that possible? I'm afraid there's a disconnect, a compartmentalization, if you will, not much different from what those in Jesus' day were guilty of. They thought that what was done in the temple had no bearing on their personal relationship with God. Many believers, I'm afraid, today think that what they do with God's temple, their bodies, has no bearing on their union with Jesus. But the Apostle Paul would beg to differ, wouldn't he? Now, rather than spend a whole lot more time on this subject now, let's widen the spectrum a bit, okay? Just with this question, what does the Lord intend for us to do with his temple? With the bodies that he's not only given to us, but purchased for himself. What would he have us do with that? Now there's, in some sense, a case where he's given us the keys to these physical houses that we live in, but they are not ours. They're not ours. I have the keys to the parsonage. I always try to remember the parsonage belongs not to me, okay, but to the Lord. We should look at all of our possessions, though, that way, that they belong to the Lord, not to us. And be good stewards with what he gives us the keys to. True? Our bodies have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Think about that. Our bodies belong to him. With that in mind, consider now Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here again is one of my go-to passages, one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. But my wife and I were watching The Chosen the other day, and Jesus was asked by one of the apostles, well, which is your favorite scripture? He said, I like them all. I like them all. And I like them all, but there's some, though, I read and I find convicting, and we don't want to ever skim over those. But here's Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I urge you, this is the Apostle Paul writing again to the church in Rome, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, because of all he's done for you, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, there's an idea that's kind of popular today that God knows my heart, so it doesn't matter what I do. That's just not true. That's not true. He does know our heart, but it matters what we do. What we do is as important as what we think and feel. In fact, Paul says we need to renew our minds, doesn't he? We need to think differently if we have any hope of ever being different, of living differently. That may mean that the very first place that Jesus wants to begin cleaning house is this room between our ears. You with me? You understand what I'm saying? May I suggest that the primary tool that he uses to do that is his word, his teachings, the scriptures. In fact, speaking of what he does for us in that regard, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Now listen to this part. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Cleansing our hearts and our minds with the word? How's that work? As much as I'm sure that it's always wrapped in the reassurance of his love, because he loves us, and that's unconditional love. Don't ever miss that. But the way he cleanses us in his word includes instruction, sometimes even correction when needed. And the more sensitive and responsive that we are to his correction and instruction, the more gentle he can be with us. Though I can't speak for anyone else, I believe I would much rather be asked to clear the table than have it overturned. How about you? I'd much rather be asked to clear the table. Especially if the one asking me to clear it is willing to help me to do so. See, the good news is that Jesus is a good shepherd who chooses to lead us to better things rather than drive us away from the things that are harmful and destructive. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, once again, one of those favorite passages of mine, he said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Any people weary and burdened out there? Struggling with stuff, struggling to overcome some stuff in your life. He says, come to me then, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now again, the beauty of this image is this yoke that he promises to walk in with us to help us along the way. He says, come under his yoke. And the idea of a yoke is that we're not one person carrying that. Someone else is in the yoke with us. Guess who it is? It's Jesus. Yet I know people who become upset at this very prospect. Like someone who constantly wants to be bailed out by their parents but won't listen to their counsel. They want Jesus to save them when they get in trouble but aren't willing to follow him close enough to avoid the problems in the first place. Thankfully, though, Jesus loves us even when we're not as compliant and as responsive as we should be. Up till now, every encounter we've examined in the book of Mark has changed people for the better, hasn't it? Everyone we've looked at. But this time, it seems like it only made the religious rulers and merchants more bitter. But I want you to think for just a moment now about the benefit for those who sincerely wanted to draw close to God. I assure you, they didn't want to kill him. They wanted to thank him for what he'd done. They saw the path cleared for their unhindered access to God. And within a week or so from this event, Jesus would shake things up once again. Oh, wow, would he shake things up in a way that no one truly expected. Those who wanted him killed got their wish. He was falsely accused, sentenced to death, cruelly beaten, nailed to a cross. In the process, Jesus offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then when he breathed his last, there was an earthquake that caused the whole temple, think about that, the temple, what? The temple he'd cleared, to shake. And at that moment, Mark 15, verse 38 tells us the curtain that separated the people from the inner sanctuary where the high priest got to encounter God on the Day of Atonement, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Well, what was all that about? Was that just circumstance? Was that just one of the things that happened during the earthquake? There's more to it than that. Listen to what Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 25 says about the significance of this. Since we now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us with the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Sounds familiar? Let's hold fast to the hope we profess, for he has promised us and he is faithful. And let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. What's he saying? The way to God is open for all who will place their trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. The way is open. No priest, no preacher, no pastor, no merchandiser of religion can hinder a personal encounter with Jesus. No one can. Though many try, they can't, because he has opened the way to us to have access, unfettered access to the Father. That's good news. By virtue of his perfect sacrifice, Christ has cleansed God's temple, the church, and the members of it, and promises to keep us pure. What? To keep us pure? Yes. 1 John 1, verse 7, it's not in your notes, but again, it's one of those favorite passages of mine that comes to mind so often. It's where John writes that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Cleanseth, King James, continues to cleanse, continues to purify us from every sin. Not just some of the sins, not just a few of them, not just the ones that aren't that bad, all of them. And I've got to tell you, if you go and read that passage later, you say, if I walk in the light, what does that mean? If I got to be perfect, I got to be perfect. If I got to walk in the light, I got to be perfect. If that was the case, that can't be what it means. You wouldn't need cleanse from sin. Walking in the light is just walking in a relationship with Jesus that understands without him, well, eventually we'd be toast. But thanks be to God, because of Jesus, we have access to the Father now and forever. And I don't know any better news than that to tell you today. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the good news that Jesus has opened the way. Through his sacrifice, he's provided an eternal access to you. Father, where we can come knowing that he died for our sins and that they are forgiven and we're being cleansed continually through his blood. We thank you for that now. And Father, so I'm praying right now that if there are those who are just weighed down and heavily burdened with their sin, with their problems, and they're feeling like they've got to somehow shed all that before they come to him, I pray that they'll listen to his words again. Just come. Just come to him with those burdens, with those problems, and find rest. His yoke is easy. His burden's light. He's gentle. He's humble of heart. He'll clean us up, and he'll go along with us and continue to clean us up day after day after day. Oh, I thank you for his patience, his love, for your mercy, for your grace in him. And I pray, Father, that those who are heavy-hearted today, heavy-laden, will come to him. In Jesus' name I pray. And those who agree say, amen.